So turn with me to John 19. We're looking at a massively important text of Scripture in John 19. You know, as an introduction, what's the main message of Scripture? I ask you that question. What is the main message of Scripture? Well, we have, number one, we have creation. That's in Genesis chapter 1. We find that in Genesis. Genesis 1, in the beginning God. In the beginning God created. He made all things out of nothing. But afterwards we had the sad reality of the fall. We have this fall that happens. We have man falling into sin. Mankind rebels against Adam and Eve, or against God. Adam and Eve rebel. And they transgress God's law. They transgress God's commandment. And that's been the case ever since. Ever since the fall, man has been in transgression against God. He's been at war with God. He's been at odds with God. And mankind's born in that state. The thoughts and intentions of the heart are always evil. God said that. But in Genesis 3:15, we have this glorious news. And God tells the serpent, who is Satan, this prophecy about his demise. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that's what brings about restoration. The message of Scripture is God restoring unto himself a people. That's what it's about. Restoration, bringing mankind back into a relationship that Adam lost in the perfect setting, Christ has restored back to God, his people. He's brought them back to a relationship.
Amen.
And this restoration wasn't cheap. It was very, very, very costly.
Right.
And tonight we're going to look at that. We're going to look at this costly restoration. And there's three things I want you to see just very quickly. This isn't in our text, but the cost of the restoration. What is it that makes the cross so central to Christians? What is it? It's the central theme of Christianity. It's the cross. We have it back behind me here. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was so very costly. And why was it costly? Well, it was costly because it was a very high price to pay for the restoration. Because it was God in the flesh that had to pay the price himself. He had to apply it all. He had to do it all. Mankind could do nothing. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But the cross shows us also the gravity and the awfulness of sin. It shows us the depravity of our sin. It shows us how bad it is. It doesn't show us how good we are. It shows us how bad we are, because you and I deserve the cross. We deserve to hang on the cross. We deserve what Jesus got. That's what we deserve. But also, thirdly, it shows us the immense love that God has for lost sinners. And I want to tell you tonight, if you're lost, I want to tell you that God loves you. He wants you. And if you'll just repent and believe the gospel, He will save you. He will save you. He will bring you to Himself and He will restore you. He will give you a new heart. So let's begin reading tonight in this massive piece of text here. We're going to read it all at once. I've just got some observations I want to make. We're going to begin reading in verse 23. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe that these things took place, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in the linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I have five headings in this text. The first one I want you to notice in verse 23 through 24 is the Roman soldiers at the cross. It's a very simple text. It lays itself right out. And I want you to notice that they're casting lots for the king's clothing. They're casting lots for the king's clothing. Notice verse 23. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. Now, we know that there was four soldiers here in this setting. They've already raised Jesus up on the cross. It's been some time now. And they're gambling for his clothing. They're gambling for what he had on him. And the reality is, this is the worst humiliation that Jesus is bearing, was the shame of being stripped naked. Now, many people, when they look at a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross, they see just a type of elementary view of a man, of a depiction of what they think is Jesus hanging on a cross. But in reality, what the Romans would do in crucifixion is that they would strip that person that was guilty of a capital crime, they would strip that person totally bare of his clothes. It was a type and a form of humiliation to that person. And it's well known throughout the Roman world, throughout the Roman kingdom at that time, that they would do that to their enemies, that they would do that to those that were convicted of sedition, to those that were convicted of all capital crimes. And they would oftentimes parade many of their defeated foes, the captains of their armies, they would parade them through town without clothes. They would strip them bare before they killed them. It was the ultimate humility. It was one of the most humiliating things that could ever be done to any person. And this is what Jesus endured at the cross. To be stripped naked with no clothes. And there was four soldiers. We see in the text, and it leads us to believe there was four because they divided the clothing into four parts, one part for each soldier. Now this is something very hard to understand. Because in my mind, I can't grasp my Savior taking on that type of humiliation. But it's the truth. It's the truth, and it's hard for us to grasp, but that's what Jesus was doing, and he was bearing our shame. He was stripped naked so that we might have his righteous robes applied to our lives. He was suffered the humiliation so that you and I wouldn't have to stand before him one day unclothed. His righteous robes were given to us freely, and he suffered the humiliation of the cross. Beloved, this isn't just talking about somebody suffering pain from the nails. This is talking about total degradation of the Son of God, the perfect Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. This is what he's doing. And this indignity was prophesied in Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. These Roman soldiers had no idea they were fulfilling Scripture. They didn't sit down and say, oh, let's look back in Psalm. We're going to fulfill this Scripture. Let's start gambling for his clothing. But every bit of it was in the hand of God. God was ordaining everything going on at this time. He's in total control. And Jesus is in total control. Let's not look at Him as one who is in circumstances that He's not in control of. He's in control of everything that's going on right now.
Right.
This very second, as He is hanging on the cross. And these soldiers are gambling for what He had. He didn't even have a home. He just had clothing. And they were gambling for it. But we see in this scene, even the smallest of details is fulfilled in Scripture. I want you to take note of that. Three times in this text it says that the Scripture would be fulfilled. That God keeps His Word, the good and the bad, the hard and the easy. He keeps His Word. It all comes to pass. Every bit of it does. And John's editorial comment here is meant to show us that there's nothing random. There's nothing left to chance. There's nothing by an unforeseen set of circumstances that would come in and change the scene or change anything. God is orchestrating this. Remember in Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap. It's every decision comes from God. The same thing with that clothing. The lot was cast for the clothing and it went to each person that God had foreordained it to go to. There's nothing left to chance. And John is very zealous to help the readers understand that what's happening at the cross was no accident, but it came to pass through the invisible hand of our sovereign God. I wish we'd get a bigger view of who God is. He's over every single molecule that's going on right now. Everything that's happening in this universe. Everything that's happening in the government. Everything that's happening in the Ukraine. Everything that's happening in China, in Russia, in Vietnam. It doesn't matter where it's at. He's over every single aspect. Every government. Every person. Everywhere. Nothing is out of His reach. It's all within His sovereign grasp right now. This very second. Well, secondly, I want you to see Jesus' compassion while on the cross. Notice verse 25. It says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I want you to see these women, those people at the cross right now. Now, we know that there's at least three, maybe four women. Some commentators say there was three, some say there was four, but we know there was at least three. And then we have John with them. And John is so humble, he doesn't even name his own name. But he's standing there, and then you have Jesus' mother, you have her sister, and then Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene, and then John, and all of the disciples. Out of all of those disciples, only John's the only one showing up. He's the only one that's come to the cross. Peter's not there. James is not there. Nathaniel's not there. Only John. He's the only one that's there. But I want you to please note the women that are at the cross. Notice these women that are at the cross, that are around Jesus, that are watching, that haven't left His side. Mary Magdalene, remember her? She had the demons cast out of her. All of the other disciples had been scattered except for John. And these women were first at the cross. And they took on themselves what would have been a public shame and even danger to be associated with Jesus, who was guilty, that they claimed was guilty of sedition. Yet they're right there with Him. These people, these women that were underwriters of His ministry that came and were always supportive of Him, they were the women in that he had ministered to, that He had healed. And they were there, the loyalty to Jesus Christ that they had. There was an allegiance that they had to Jesus Christ that they would have followed Him to the gates of hell. There was such an allegiance by these women that they wouldn't have left His side for anything. And His very mother standing there watching her only son, her firstborn, which was actually God's in the flesh, dying on the cross. She raised Him. That He was subject to His mother and father while He was growing up. He fulfilled the law perfectly. She never had to spank Jesus. She never had to get on to Jesus. He was perfect. And here He is dying a torturous death on the cross. And they were willing to be put in harm's way in order to be associated with Christ. Now here's these women. I want you to understand tonight. Praise God for the women. Praise God for the women that put men to shame today that will bring their children to church and the man wants to sit at home and watch a ball game. Praise God for the women that take up the mantle when it shouldn't be the man taking up the mantle. But I want you to see also this compassion that Jesus has, and He has for His mother in verse 26. Notice what He says, when Jesus saw His mother. Now, here he is, hanging upon the cross. The hour of darkness has come. Not to mention the pain that he's going through. Not to mention the physical suffering that he's going through. And all the tortures of the cross. But I want you to notice what Jesus is doing at this very hour. What he's doing for his mother at this hour. This is our Savior. Listen, anybody else who was suffering like this, I know what it's like if I have a toothache. It's all about Brian. It's all about Brian's pain. It's all about Brian's suffering. It's not about anybody else. But this isn't. This is Jesus. This is our Savior. I want you to notice, anyone else suffering just the physical agony of the cross could never look away from their own predicament. They couldn't look away from their own self. But what does Jesus do? Which we see Him do in the past. He was doing it with His disciples before He was betrayed. He was giving them comfort. And He does the same thing for His mother. Notice what He does for His mother. He says, "Woman," notice that word, "woman, behold your son. Behold your son." This word "woman," it's a Greek word. It means gynae. It means it's where we get our word gynecology at. And this term, gynae or woman, it's a universal term for woman, but it also is used frequently as an honorific term and a title for endearment, of tenderness, of love. For his mother. And that's what he says. He says, "Woman," we would think, well, he's being kind of harsh. But he's not. He's being very loving and kind to her in his worst hour right here, suffering on the cross. And he says, "Woman, behold thy son." Meaning, here he is. John, he looks at the disciple that was so humble he couldn't even give his own name in this text. And he says, "Behold your son." In other words, this is your son now. And then he looks to John and he says, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, he took her to his own home. In other words, he made her his mother himself. It became his. He was the one that was her caretaker. He was the one that was going to be providing. He was the one that she would lean upon from now on. She had nobody else. Jesus' brothers weren't believers at this time. And Jesus turns her over to the care of John. And he uses this word "mother." And many times we think that, well, this is a harsh thing that he's saying. No, he's not. Woman. When he says "woman," he said it two other times, and I want to give you what he meant when he said it. And he said it first when Charlie preached the sermon at the wedding feast at Cana. You remember that? When she said, "They're out of wine," he said, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" But that was an honorific term. It was a term of endearment, of tenderness. And he did it another time, and it was when he was addressing the woman who was caught in adultery in John 8. And he said this, he said, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" In other words, this tenderness he gave to this woman. Oh, does this not speak volumes to you and I as believers in Christ? Men, listen to me. How do you speak to your wife? How do you talk to your wife at home when you're not at church? How do you talk to your wife? I know what it's like sometimes to be forced into things that are hard to deal with at home. I know what it's like sometimes having to deal with tornadoes. I know what that's like. I know what it's like when you need to get the yard fixed up. But listen to me, beloved, how we speak to women in our lives, our wives, that are ours, that God has given us, that God has so placed in our care, the women in our lives. Do we love those women? Do we love our wives like Jesus loved the church? Because that's what we're supposed to be, speaking tenderly to our wives. Amen. We're supposed to be talking lovingly to our wives. This is what Jesus is doing with his mother. And he's speaking encouraging words and he's telling her, "This is going to be your son now. He's going to take care of you. And John, you're going to take care of my mother." To come from the lips of Jesus, "This is who you're going to be now. You're going to take care of my mother." What an honor that would be. But Jesus, even in his suffering, he's not looking to himself. He's always looking to somebody else. Listen, beloved, if you're here today and you're not saved, I want to tell you something. Jesus is looking at you. He's looking at you and he has compassion for you. He has love and compassion and he wants you to come to him if you'll repent and believe the gospel.
Amen.
If you'll just repent and believe. I don't preach easy believism. Something's got to happen to your heart before you can come.
Right.
Something's got to happen in your heart before you can ever come to Christ. It has to be done by the Spirit because the flesh is no help at all. But let me tell you right now, Christ is more willing to save you than you are to come to Him. This is our Savior. He endures the cross. He's suffering the shame. He's bearing the reproach. He's experiencing the pain. And he speaks tenderly to his mother. And he provides for her needs. That's what Jesus does for us, is it not? He provides for our needs. He's always thinking of us. I also want to point out another scripture that's being fulfilled. Is Jesus is speaking to his mother. You remember in Luke 2:35 where Simeon prophesied to Mary when they brought him to the temple when he was just a baby, and he said, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." As Jesus is hanging on the cross, Mary's looking up at her son as he is being tortured by the cross. That sword pierces her soul, knowing that her son is dying this death. Jesus knew very well her pain and her desolation that she must have been feeling at that time. You take away from this portion, again, Jesus' compassion. What we get from this, the other gospel, Luke records Jesus when he says in Luke 23, verse 34, when he looks down at the crowd, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He tells us also in Luke 23, 43, he tells the thief that's next to him, he says, "This day you're going to be with me in paradise." Jesus was always extending himself, giving compassion to his own mother and also to the worst of sinners. And listen, if there's anybody here that knows anything about Roman Catholicism, Mary was needy. I don't know why anybody would be praying to Mary. She needed the Savior just as bad as you did, just as bad as I do. Mary could do nothing. She was needy. And you and I are needy. And we need a Savior. Jesus has compassion for his people. Number three, I want you to notice also in verses 28 through 30, the completed work of the cross. Notice this. He says this in verse 28. "After this, knowing that all was now finished, and set to fulfill the scripture, I thirst." I want you to see this completed work of the cross. Jesus is still in control. He's not lost control. He's knowing that all was now finished. It says it's finished. He says right here, John says it. He says it's now finished. Jesus knew that. The plan of redemption from eternity past, the counsel of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in eternity past, Ephesians 1, has now come and culminated now at the cross. And Jesus knows that it's been fulfilled. It's all finished. There's nothing left to change. There's nothing left to chance. All now has been finished. There's no plan B. There's no unforeseen emergencies or contingencies that would ever alter God's plan. There's no amendments to it. It's done. It's finished for you and me. It's over with. It's been accomplished. Jesus has paid the price. Jesus paid it all. And here it is. It's finished. And Jesus is in perfect control of the situation. He's in control of it all. And he says, "I thirst." And it fulfills Scripture. Again, it fulfills prophecy. Psalm 22:15, "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." And Jesus says, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. Verse 29, "So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." In verse 30, we see this capstone. We see the cry. We see the capstone of salvation when Jesus himself cries out and says in verse 30, when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished. It's over." The cry from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the cry of finality. It's a cry of completion. It's a cry of accomplishment. The Greek word meaning tetelestia. That's a tongue twister if I've ever heard of it. Let me tell you what it means. In Greek culture, they would write it on a bill, a merchant, in that day when someone owed money. Until that debt was paid, they kept paying the debt. But when they wrote tetelestia on the side of it, meant that the bill was paid in full. And that's what Jesus did for you and me. The bill's been paid in full, beloved. He drank the cup down to the dregs. It's over with. There's no more wrath left in the cup. It's done been drank. It's over and done. It's been paid for. You're free and clear. Amen. Now, if that doesn't make you want to serve God and cause you to want to serve God and cause you to want to love God more, I don't know what will.
No.
Because Jesus paid it all. You couldn't pay it. You could not do one thing. It's been paid in full. Jesus paid it all. We got to quit singing the song, "Jesus paid it all." If we're liable for some of it, he paid some of it. I'm responsible for the rest. No. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. The finishing of the completion of all those Old Testament sacrifices, all of those pictures of those lambs, the bloodletting, incessant, constantly, over and over and over for all those years. Jesus went to the cross and did it once for all. Once for all time. He paid the sin debt once for all time. There is no more time to pay for sin. It's done, been paid for. The finishing of all the prophecies came to fulfill an accomplishment. The finishing of the great work of mankind's redemption, which took place on Calvary. All of this, we need no doubt to ever fear that it's not finished. Listen, beloved, we can lean back on that. It's been finished. We can rest in this fact, and this is what Jesus has done. He has done all, paid all, accomplished all, performed all. He has finished all of it. Everything that's necessary for our salvation, our sanctification, Jesus has paid for. He's done it all. Romans 8:34, one of my favorite texts. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? We don't need to fear man. We don't need to fear anything in this world. We have a great Savior that's paid it all. He's done it all, beloved. He suffered once for our sins. He did it all. Verse 30, I want you to see the voluntary giving up of the Spirit. Now, this is something that just grasped me as I studied through this text for the last 2 weeks. It says, and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Listen, beloved, nobody took anything from Jesus. Nobody killed Jesus. Jesus willingly and joyfully laid down his life for his people. That's what Jesus did. Nobody killed him. The Romans were an instrument, but Jesus decided when he was going to give up his spirit. It was done all in the providence and in the counsel of God. It wasn't the Jews, but Jesus gave up his spirit at the right time. John 10:17 tells us very plainly what Jesus means. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because, notice, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. He has all power and authority to do it. And He did it. He came walking out of that tomb a victorious Savior. A living, victorious Savior. I'm getting ahead of myself. I can't talk about His death without talking about the manifestation of His power in the resurrection. Jesus Christ paid it all. He gave it up at His appointed time. And if He didn't die 1 second sooner than He was supposed to, and He didn't live 1 second longer than He was supposed to, He gave up His spirit. Well, fourthly, I want you to see the reality of the cross in verse 31 through 37. And John puts this in here, and it's somewhat of a lengthy portion, but it's not really hard to explain why he put it in here. Notice what he says in verse 31. I want you to see the hypocrisy of the Jews. Since it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And so verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. The Jews' hypocrisy in all of this was that the Sabbath was the next day. It was going to be beginning soon. They didn't want the bodies to stay on the cross. And so they came, those wicked Jews, the one that came to Pilate, and they said, you need to break their legs. And when they broke the legs of anybody hanging on the cross, it was an expedient death. It caused you to suffocate, because the cross was one where a person had to pull against the nails in the hands and push against the nails of the feet. And the Romans had perfected crucifixion to an art form. And it wasn't an art form to make the death quicker. It was an art form to make you suffer longer. And many people hung on the cross for 2 and 3 days before they died. But Jesus was already dead. And they went and they broke the legs of the thief that went to heaven. They broke the legs of the thief that went to hell. And they expired. But Jesus was already gone, because he gave up his own spirit. He gave it up. But you see the hypocrisy of these people. The Son of God's hanging on the tree, and they, by way of providence, hung him there, so to speak. And yet they're saying, well, we got to be we can't have any defilement in the land, because dead bodies hanging on a tree like that defiled the land, and it was going to be the day of preparation. But Jesus was already dead. But one of the soldiers tells us very plainly in the text, and why he did it. I think he probably did it probably just because he wanted to just ensure that Jesus was dead. He thrust his spear into his side, and it says that out came blood and water. In other words, this portion of our text tells us plainly that Jesus died. He was dead. That's what the portion of this text is about, to let you know that Jesus was truly dead, that Jesus did die, and He died for sins. But Jesus was dead. He had to die for sins, and He did. He died. And in verse 35 and 37, John's editorial, John wants us to realize that He was truly dead. Notice what he says in verse 35. He says this, "He who saw it has borne witness." Notice what he says. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. And why? So that you may also believe.
Amen.
That's why.
Amen.
Jesus was dead.
That's right.
And John is bearing witness saying, I saw this. I was there. I stood by the cross. I saw the spear going to his side. He was already dead before that. And John inserts his personal comments. And why does John do this? This statement, it's like a form of an oath that he's taking. And it's as if John is considering himself to be on trial, like somebody's going to put a question mark on it. And he takes a sacred vow before God as to the authenticity and the accuracy of what he's reporting. And John wants his readers to trust that what he said is true and that you can depend on it. Jesus was dead. And what reason did he say that? So that you would believe. That's throughout all of the Gospel of John. Scripture is to be fulfilled so that you might believe. It's fulfilled. And this text, this portion, was fulfilled. Psalm 34:20 and Zechariah 12:10 talks about that. Talks about this portion of the Scripture being fulfilled. And John says all this because our faith, beloved, listen to me. The reason it's in here is because our faith is not based on a leap into the dark. It's based on fact. It's based on truth. It's based on the accuracy and the truth of God's Word. Everything in God's Word is true.
Amen.
We don't sit here and go, well, maybe it is. I think I'll just leap into the dark and just trust. No, no, no. Listen to me, beloved. It's a fact. It goes to your mind, and to your mind, it goes to the heart, and you believe. And Jesus is dead. And John says all of this, it's not a mindless act of trying to believe something that's not true. It is true. It's true. He says he saw it. He witnessed it. He experienced it. He saw all of it. And our faith is based on true facts. And that which is not true isn't worth us even believing in, is it? That's why Christians have the truth. That's why you and I have the truth of Scripture. That's why we can bank on this. We're depending our eternity on this. And we don't have just a hope-so salvation. We have a hope that's going to last and endure for eternity. Oh, my friend, listen to me. You have something you can stand on, and you'll be standing on for eternity. Because listen, Jesus died for sinners. How many of you in here are sinners? Right here, I qualify. If you're not saved today, listen to me, beloved. If you're sitting here, young person, listen to me, and you don't know Christ and you've never been saved, and you've been pricked by the Holy Spirit, I want to tell you something. You better have a meeting beforehand. You better not settle in the courtroom. You better settle out of court. Because there's going to come a time when you won't have time. And you don't know when that time is. You don't know if it's today or tomorrow or next week. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, not next week. Today is the day. There's an urgency to it. Today is the day. Repent and believe the gospel. Not tomorrow, today. John pleads with his readers and he says, I've seen this happen to Jesus. My testimony is unvarnished. It's candid. It's straightforward. And I say this so that you will believe. It's something that's true and real. And Jesus died on that cross. And He died for sinners, and Scripture backs it up. And He backs it up whether you believe it or not. Jesus died, and He died for sinners. He died for you and me. He hung on that tree, and He died for us. If you're saved here today, praise God. Praise God. Praise God. He did all this for us. He didn't have to do anything. And listen, beloved, if there was only one person that was going to be saved, He did it for that one person that was going to be saved. All that he tells us in Revelation, there's a you can't even count the multitude that will come to faith in Christ. And they won't come on their own accord. They won't come because they had the strength to do it. They came because He chose them before the foundation of the world. And every person He chose before the foundation of the world is read off in the Lamb's Book of Life at the very end of Revelation. He saves His people. There's nothing left to chance. And if you feel the prick in your heart that you're a sinner and that you're lost, that's not coming from you, my friend. That's coming from Jesus. That's coming from the Holy Spirit. You can't do anything about it. And that's the good thing about the law, because you can't keep the law. But the law is good so that you can see your fact that you need Jesus Christ. You have to have that righteousness. If you don't have it, you're gone. Listen, you're gone if you don't have that. It's a fact. Jesus died for sinners. Well, lastly, I want us to look at verses 38 through 42. I want you to see Jesus' burial after the cross. And this is put in here in verse 38. He says, after these things, John writes, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And notice also, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Beloved, Jesus' power and control, even though He died, He was dead, He's still in control. He's still in control. After Jesus died, His control over the circumstances of His burial is evidenced in the fulfillment of Scripture. This portion of Scripture is fulfilled. And it talks about it. The Roman rule for those crucified for sedition in that day would be to remain on the cross. They would leave that. The vultures and the scavengers would come. And they would pick up the body. But God had no intention of that happening to Jesus. And the Jews' position was not to refuse burial to anyone, but they would bury criminals outside the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus, even after He died, moved upon the hearts of two men. And we find that Jesus, even after death, even as He died on the cross, even as He was dead, tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And put to death in the flesh, God being put to death in the flesh. That's Jesus. But made alive in the Spirit. You see, Jesus still accomplishes even after He died on the cross. Because He was made alive in the Spirit. He was able to influence these two men. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a Christian. He was someone who believed in the Lord. He's mentioned in the four Gospels. He's mentioned in all of the Gospels, but only at the very end. But let me give you a little background who he was. He was of the Sanhedrin. He was just like Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the teacher of teachers. Remember that? When Jesus told him in John 3, He said, Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? Talking about the new birth, talking about Ezekiel 36. And Joseph of Arimathea, he's mentioned also in all four Gospels at the very end. And he was the rich man, and it was his tomb that Jesus was going to, and it was the intention of God, and it was the providence of God, and it was the sovereignty of God that brought him to Jesus. And listen to me, the reason that we know these two men were Christians, that they ceremonially defiled themselves for the Sabbath, or for the Passover, for the preparation, so that they could get the body of Jesus off the cross.
Amen. Right.
You see, the Roman scribes wouldn't touch Jesus.
Right.
Nobody else would grab Jesus. Why? Because it would make him ceremonially unclean. They couldn't go, they couldn't participate. But these two men who were of the council, they were of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the most important people. There were 70 of them in all of Israel. And they ruled and reigned. It would be like the same person that sat on the Supreme Court and was a senator. That's how much power they wielded in Israel. And these two men came. And they did this. They took Jesus off the cross. Joseph was a respected man. Mark 15:43 tells us that. Luke 23:50 says he was a good and righteous man. He was a follower of Jesus secretly. And John has a dim view of people who follow Jesus secretly. But God had moved on these men's hearts. We remember Nicodemus back in John 3. We remember what he did. He came to him by night because he didn't want to be seen with him in the daytime. But he had some questions, and Jesus just read his mail before he even asked the question. And we see this beautiful text. But here John portrays Joseph of Arimathea in a positive light because he now comes forward along with Nicodemus, and they're coming out publicly and they're doing this for Jesus. These two men were intentionally making themselves unclean in order to care for the body of Jesus. You know, this is a massively important text that we see here. And if it ends here, as we see in verse 41, it says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of the preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." If we ended the story here, it'd be sad, wouldn't it? But we know it doesn't end here. We know it had to end here for right now. But we know that Jesus comes back. He comes up out of the grave. Charlie's going to be preaching that to us. But I want you to I want to leave with you tonight before we close. Just two thoughts. Number one, Jesus paid our sin debt. He paid for our sins, past, present, and future. He paid so that you would have new life. He paid that sin debt so that you would be regenerated. He paid the sin debt so that you and I could have a relationship with Him. And listen, beloved, the older a Christian gets, and the longer a Christian lives, if God allows that person to live throughout the rest of their life into old age, the cross will become more and more precious, and at the same time will become more and more painful, because they know, the believer knows, that it was their sin that hung the Son of God on that cross, and the one who paid our sin debt was the one who suffered for you and I, and He paid it all, and He gave His all on Calvary, and He joyfully went to the cross to give us freely the salvation that we never, ever deserve. And if you're a Christian here tonight, that will weigh on you even more in the years to come. The cross is never gotten over by the Christian. The cross is never forgotten by the Christian. You never move past the cross. You never get over the cross. Jesus' hands and His feet were still scarred, and His side was still pierced with the scar when Thomas saw Him. A constant reminder of what Jesus paid for you and I. Jesus died for sinners. That's the first thing I want you to get. Jesus died for sinners. And secondly, I want you to understand that God's Word means exactly what it says. Three times John says in this text that it was to fulfill Scripture. And it fulfilled Scripture literally. Every prophecy will be fulfilled literally, not figuratively. There are symbolic things in Scripture when it talks about cups and it talks about trumpets and it talks about things like that. But when we're talking about fulfilling what God has promised that He would do and what would happen to the smallest detail, He fulfills it and it comes to pass exactly like He says, literally. Not figuratively, but literally. It came to pass literally. Jesus died. And all of that prophecy was fulfilled literally. And I don't know who you are tonight, if you've been saved or lost. You may be lost here tonight. I don't know. I don't know. Only God knows. When I'm in a room full of people, the only person I know that's saved is me. But if there's someone here tonight that's lost, I want to tell you right now that Christ died to bring you to Himself.
Right.
And you're responsible to repent and believe. We talk about election. We talk about predestination. We talk about things like that. But listen, beloved, that doesn't erase the fact that you're responsible to repent and believe the gospel. And you're liable for it. And there's only one of two places that your sin will be accounted. It was either laid and Jesus paid for it. It was laid on Him and He paid for it. Or you're responsible for it. Don't you want to settle out of court? I don't want to go before this judge. Because He's not coming back as the meek lamb. He's not coming back to be strapped to a whipping post. He's not coming back to be ridiculed and to be shamed and be stripped naked. He's coming back to slaughter and to damn. And I don't want anybody to go to hell because they didn't repent and believe the gospel.
That's right.
He's everything to the Christian. He's the judge to the lost person. He's our Savior. He's our King. He paid our sin debt. We owe nothing except our allegiance to Christ because of what He's done for us on Calvary. I hope and pray that you've been edified tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us in the gospel. Father, there's so much that could be said throughout all of this, Father, so much that was left out. But Lord, I pray that your word would strike within the heart of someone, Lord, that's lost. Lord, some young person here tonight, some older person perhaps, I don't know. Lord, someone here tonight is lost. I pray you would prick their heart. I pray you'd show them their desperate need for Jesus Christ. That you would cause a longing and a desire, Father. That you'd give your Spirit, Father, in great measure. That you would cause that person to cry out, realizing they have absolutely no resource except that Jesus Christ died for them. Father, for the believer here tonight, Lord, you know where each of us are at in our walk. You know, Lord, each one of us who are suffering, Lord, that are going through things, Lord, in our life. Father, we pray you'd meet us where we're at and that you would just strengthen us, give us encouragement, Lord. Help us to see Jesus Christ afresh and anew tonight, Lord. Help us to go to bed tonight resting on that pillow of your sovereignty, knowing that Christ has paid it all. And Lord, all to Him we owe, and we gladly owe it, we gladly give it, we gladly serve. Father, be with our body of believers, Father. Be with this church, Lord, as we undertake things, Father, we believe to be in your counsel for this body. Lord, I pray for my fellow elders. I pray for our deacons. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen, give us wisdom and guidance, Father. Give us an understanding heart. Oh, God, help us to see Christ every day, that we live our lives, Father, knowing that we've been given an allotted place and time. Help us to be servants to the max, Father, in that place where you've given us to serve. May you be glorified in all things. May you be lifted up in all things. May you be exalted in our lives, Father. Thank you, Father, for Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.